compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. So we're going through an unfortunate, to say the least, story that has cropped up in the American church with regard to a gay dating app whose details, location details, were obtained legally and de-anonymized and triangulated with cell phone data that led to The Pillar, which is this news organization, pointing out to the man in question, we have all this data that suggests that you were living this double life and you were using this gay hookup app to meet people casually, anonymously, for a long period of time. And that resulted in his resignation. And it's interesting to note that the people who are attacking this organization, The Pillar, for doing what it did, they're raising arguments about journalistic integrity and muckraking and stuff like that. They don't seem to be really too concerned about the moral dimension of this issue and the fact that a brother in Christ may well have been leading a sordid double life, putting his salvation in jeopardy. They don't seem to be too worried about that or not worried at all about that. So Father Raymond D'Souza has an article on this topic, and he offers five things to consider in light of what happened. So we've gotten into now the section on private life versus secret life. So he asks the question, was this Monsignor's privacy breach? That is the question put by those who claim that The Pillar violated journalistic norms. A priest is entitled to a private life, but not a secret life, much less a double life. It is not a distinction easy to define. Where a priest goes on vacation may well be part of his private life, but no business of his parishioners. That privacy does not entitle him, though, to secrecy about behavior contrary to priestly life. His case is a relatively easier case, as no one defends the behavior that the surveillance revealed. There is no reason for a priest to use that gay hookup app. It facilitates behavior all moral traditions condemn as immoral, and not only for clergy. But there will be more difficult cases and concerns raised by the critics that will require some careful thinking. So here's where he gets into some of the other aspects. Where does a private life become a secret life? Alcohol, gambling, drugs, lavish spending, or aspects of pastoral life that might take one into gray areas of the law, such as working with youth enticed by gangs? In an age when employers are able to keep a digital eye on their employees, both at work and at home, it is not only an issue in the church. The Pillar's reporting techniques, perhaps the first use of such methods by a Catholic media outlet, reflects a model for de-anonymizing that will lead to political scandals in the near future. And I'm just going to mention that I think that this is likely, if not inevitably, going to result in other Catholic figures being exposed this way. I foresee that. And maybe not all of them priests. He continues. What Senator Joe Biden did to Judge Robert Bork 34 years ago became a verb, to bork a candidate through scurrilous distortions of his record. Watch for many political actors to follow these groundbreaking techniques to burl their political rivals. Then he gets into the question of sin versus crime. The USCCB was careful to note that there were no allegations of any sexual activity with minors. Actually, the report that brought this man down did not contain any evidence of sexual activity at all, only the use of an app geared towards such. Several commentators were keen to make a distinction between a crime and a sin. The two things are distinct. Sexual relations with a minor is both a sin and a crime. Sexual relations with an adult outside of marriage is a sin, but not a crime. The implication by some is that sins are not journalistic fodder, but crimes are. Again, he says, there are complexities. It is not a crime to be rude and abrasive, but it can be terribly damaging in a parish if the pastor treats the parishioners that way. And there are crimes, sometimes of an administrative or regulatory nature, that have little impact on priestly ministry. Bishops have to sort out crimes and sins. Sometimes the latter are worse than the former. No harm, no foul may apply in sports. No crime, no foul does not apply in the life of the church. In this section, which he discusses civil crimes versus canonical crimes, he says, There is a distinction between a civil crime and what is a crime or a delict under canon law. Sexual abuse of minors is both a civil crime and a canonical delict or canonical crime. Consensual relations outside of marriage is not a civil crime. It may be a canonical delict or crime for a priest. The category of canonical crimes has been growing in recent years due to the expanding definition of sexual abuse. For priests, sexual activity that involves abuse of office or abuse of power is now treated like sexual abuse of a minor, a canonical crime with severe penalties. One of the unintended consequences of the new delicts or crimes in canon law is that almost any sexual activity between priest and an adult parishioner is now a canonical crime. It seems impossible for an abuse of office not to be involved. For example, it is not uncommon for romantic sparks to arise in counseling relationships, and sometimes a intimate relationship may develop. Even if consensual and fleeting, that, quote, abuse of office and, quote, abuse of power is now a serious canonical crime that could see a priest removed from ministry permanently. That leaves the curious situation that anonymous encounters, even serial ones, may not be canonical delicts or crimes, no matter how sinful they are. No abuse of power or of office was involved, especially if the other party involved does not even know that the man is a priest or even who he is. In such cases, a priest guilty of gravely sinful double life may not be guilty of a canonical crime. A priest guilty of a less grave occasional sin might be guilty of a canonical crime. And here's the last part. He says this priest in particular, his resignation from his senior post at the USCCB means that, in effect, the USCCB is finished with him. Whatever he did or did not do, the most serious penalty available, dismissal, has already been affected by his resignation. His ordinary, who is the Bishop of La Crosse, will have to decide now what investigation and possible penalties, if any, are administered. The bishop finds himself in an extremely delicate position. And he gets into some of the other concerns about things that are going on in the diocese. And if you want to read the article, you can get into those things. But he points out, he says, now, you know, this is now a headache for other people. And I don't think this is a story that's going to go away. This is maybe just the beginning or the tip of the iceberg. So I mentioned that it has, at least for the time being, it has affected other people. Well, one area that this is the case, as being reported by the Catholic Sun, is the Archdiocese of Newark. They issued a statement. They said, after being made aware of, quote, a published media report with information inferring possible inappropriate software app used by certain clergy, although the information shared with the Archdiocese said, does not provide any evidence of misconduct by archdiocesan clergy or employees, we recognize that any app or technology has the potential for misuse or abuse, which would be of concern. This matter is to be further reviewed. So I'm reading to you excerpts from the statement that was released three, four, five days ago by the Archdiocese of Newark. So they continue to say, we understand the information is based on the collection of app use data on mobile devices in certain locations. Many consider this data collection to be controversial and morally suspect due to its potential harm of the reputations of innocent individuals who may not have engaged in any misconduct of any kind. We are committed to protecting the faithful, and when we learn of any immoral behavior or misconduct, we immediately take appropriate measures to address concerns and reinforce this commitment. So as for its part, The Pillar, which is the news organization that broke the story, it says that they contacted the Archdiocese after review of commercially available app signal data showed patterns of location-based hookup app use at more than 10 rectories in the Archdiocese. So this is an example of what I'm saying, is that, you know, here you have a diocesan newspaper, the Catholic Sun, publishing the story about what's going on in the Archdiocese of Newark. The Archdiocese of Newark has issued a statement. Pillar has issued a statement. And so this is a story that is, this is a very big story, I guess is the best way I could put it. It's not like a blip on the radar screen. And if you read the original reporting that the Pillar did on this topic, they pointed out that there was somebody, some individual who has not been named, who was making the rounds and offering, in essence, a dossier of multiple names. And it doesn't say how many names. Was it 3 names? Was it 50 names? Was it 100 names? We don't know. But they were offering this information, saying, we have this bona fide, tested, verified information that is based upon the app data from this gay hookup app and cell phone records, and we've sort of built a profile on these people. Would you like this information? And as the reporting went, group after group after group declined it. And what their reasons were for declining it, I don't know. I would think that, you know, if you're a bishop, or if you're like a bishop's conference and something like this is suggested, that you would want to look into it. I mean, if somebody were to approach Relevant Radio and say, well, we've got this dossier here that matches up with Patrick Madrid's cell phone, and it looks like he's been in the vicinity of a liquor store that was robbed, and then another liquor store that was robbed, and then another liquor store that was robbed, and then another one. And I have a feeling they'd probably want to look at that. And they'd probably say, what's going on here? And I'd say, oh, well, you know, I that phone got stolen 6 months ago, and I don't know where it is or what it's doing. I mean, there will be an answer for this issue. We may not like the answer, but there will be an answer at some point. So then the pillar has a follow-up, and this is far too long for me to be able to share even highlights of this with you, but I would encourage you to take a look at it. We'll get a link posted to this. The title is Location-Based Apps Pose Security Risk for the Holy See. And you may say, the Holy See, the Vatican, what's going on there? Well, check this out. Analysis of commercially available signal data obtained by the pillar, which was legally obtained and whose authenticity was confirmed, shows that during a period of 26 weeks in 2018, at least 32 mobile devices, aka cell phones, emitted serially occurring hookup app data signals from secured areas and buildings of the Vatican, ordinarily inaccessible to tourists and pilgrims. Because the natural thought might be, well, what, you know, maybe some dude was in the Vatican Museum or in the Vatican bookstore or buying stamps at the Vatican post office. Maybe that's all that was. And their point is that no, it didn't come from places where the public could get to. It didn't come from publicly accessible areas of the Vatican. And the Vatican's small, you know, it's a postage stamp compared to the city of Rome. So this is now spreading. This story is spreading. This is not just like one guy at the USCCB. And this is a lengthy report. It just came out within the last couple of days. And for those who are interested in not sordid details, there's really not much in the way of sordid details. There are really no sordid details in these stories, which is one reason, you know, we can speak about them relatively freely. But what they point to, the implications of this story, are vast. I mean, vast. So if you are interested in staying abreast of this, I would encourage you to take a look at that story, and you'll find it by going to the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. Everything on our show Twitter feed that's posted there is carried on the show page. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's go to the phones. Let's talk to Jim in Las Vegas. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. I hope your day is going well. I have a question with regards to a passage that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and it's actually specifically verse 35. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I was just wondering what Jesus meant by that, or if it's just an error in translation.
No, not an error in translation. He's referring to the ultimate dissolution of the natural order. So the heavens and the earth, we can think of it in context as up in the sky, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, and the, of course, the earth is the earth. And this is foretold in Scripture that there will be a dissolution or a dissolving of the elements by fire. St. Peter talks about that. He says that the elements will be dissolved by fire. The book of Revelation talks about the eventual emergence of a new heavens and a new earth, and the old heavens and the old earth will pass away. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is where he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then in verse 12, it says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. So these passages here speak to this issue that we see in the book of Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth replacing the existing order, or the two merging, you might say, into a single reality. And so when that phrase, the heaven and earth will pass away, seems to be referring to that.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. I guess it's just a small translation, because the versions in the gospel, in the Bible that I'm seeing, say heaven and earth rather than the heavens and the earth. And so that was my concern. So thank you so much. Have a great day.
You're most welcome. Thank you. I think in that case it would be a distinction without a difference, that heaven and heavens are functionally the same thing. Synonymous. Let's go to Frank now in New York City. Hello, Frank. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you.
Patrick, I've been involved in discussions with Protestants, and, you know, it's a very difficult area. Could you please give me probably the best argument to use, involving Mary's sinlessness? Because they believe she was a sinner. I'm aware of, you know, her being the new ark of the new covenant and all of that. But what could I, what's really an effective argument that I could use against that?
Well, personally, I really like the typological argument, including the ark of the new covenant. Mary is the ark of the new covenant. So if you're familiar with that, I won't go over that ground. But one thing to point out is that in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, interestingly, in the next verse, he says to Eve, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, etc. But I don't think Eve is the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. That woman is an enemy of Satan, and clearly Eve was not the enemy of Satan. She was his accomplice. She had just gotten done doing what he beguiled her into doing. So the church fathers and the constant tradition of the church has been that the woman referred to in Genesis 3:15 is an enemy of the devil. And of course, her seed is Jesus. You don't normally talk about the seed of a woman because biologically speaking, women don't have seed. So the word seed there can also be translated as offspring or child. So in this case, that curious language about the seed of the woman, which would refer to Jesus because he is the one who crushes the head of Satan, we see that that woman is not an accomplice of the evil one, in which case, if she's not an accomplice of his, she doesn't participate in sin. So this is one of those passages that I would say strongly implies the sinlessness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she seems to be the woman that's being spoken of there. Now, I'll grant you, Frank, that the issue of Mary's sinlessness is not an easy one to make if you're looking for, like, overt or explicit statements in Scripture. There is no explicit statement in Scripture that says that Mary was sinless. But I would argue that the overwhelming body of information that implicitly points to that is decisive and convincing, if you ask me. So that's one place to take a look at it. You can also see where St. Elizabeth greets her as, or I'm sorry, the angel Gabriel greets her as Ke Charito Mene, which is full of grace. It's a participle, and it suggests that she is, you might say, maxed out in grace. And that would make sense if she were indeed sinless. You could also talk about how, since Christ made his own mother, he being God, we're told that nothing that exists came into existence without being created by him. And if you were to make your own mother, and she was going to be the Ark of the New Covenant, the church fathers also point out that it's fitting and appropriate that God would make her sinless, that he would exempt her from the ravages of original sin. It's not necessary, it's not mandatory, but it's certainly fitting and appropriate. So those are all things that I would bring up in a conversation. There's plenty more, but those are things that I would turn to.
Yeah, I also use the argument coming from the Septuagint that the ark was made of incorruptible wood, you know, and I used that, tried to use that a little bit. Mary, wouldn't she have passed the sin on to Jesus if she was a sinner?
Yeah, well, her mother and father were sinners, and they did not pass sin on to her. So strictly speaking, no, she wouldn't have done that. Hey, Frank, I'm out of time. Sorry. Great question. I'll be right back with more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Yes, welcome back. We are moving rapidly toward the close of the second hour. We have a third hour after that one. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Louise now in Rockford, Illinois. Good morning, Louise.
Good morning. My question is about St. Joseph. I'd like to know what we believe and the source of what we believe, because what I hear and read seems so exaggerated. My friend and I are going through the consecration of St. Joseph, and I'm just wondering how they can say things like the Holy Spirit was more active in his life than any other saint, or that there's no father or husband who knows more of the sacredness of marriage or self-sacrificing. I would think you fathers of many would know just as much or more. And there's just so many exaggerations, and I want to know where they come from. And I had learned once that the, visions or private revelation are not part of what we need to believe, but this book mentions mystical visions of Blessed Anne, Catherine Emmerich, and Venerable Mary of Agreda. And I'm just wondering, what's the basic of what we believe about St. Joseph, and where does it come from? Because I really didn't find it in the catechism.
Okay, that's a very good question. To give you the short answer, everything that we know with certitude about St. Joseph comes from the Holy Bible. So we have it on that authority that he existed, that he was the husband of Mary, he was the foster father of Jesus. We have some details about his life, and then he disappears from view after the finding in the temple. So in terms of bona fide, absolutely certain knowledge about him, everything that we know for sure, we know from Scripture. Now, we can extrapolate certain truths or infer certain truths based on those truths that we know with explicitness. And one of them I don't think is the least bit exaggerated or fanciful, and that would be that of all men who are married, St. Joseph in his marriage to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which was a virginal marriage, of course, he was imbued by, we can infer that he was imbued by God with all of the graces and virtues necessary to lead the Holy Family, to protect the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Christ child. So the inference, I think, is entirely sound to assume that on the basis of this august privilege that God had granted to him, that he was going to live under the same roof with God himself, with Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Holy Family, united together day in and day out. He was entrusted by God to raise Jesus from infancy, to teach him all those things that a father would teach his son, and so on. There's no question in my mind but that inference of Joseph having the keenest, most spiritually astute awareness of what needs to be present for a good marriage. I mean, that makes complete sense to me. Now, other things, though, you mentioned a few other examples. Those would be maybe more in the realm of conjecture. We could say that they are possibly inferred from what we do know about St. Joseph. And the further or more speculative those things become, the less you have to really place any credence in them. And ultimately, the church does not require that you pay any attention to private revelation. I personally find when the church points us to some of these private revelations, Fatima, for example, I sit up and listen. I think it's wise to pay attention if Our Lady appears in Fatima, but you don't have to, is my point. So when you read a book like that, my advice would be, on the basis of what we do know for sure, definitely cling to that, definitely accept that. On those areas, or in those areas where there is a firm and, I would say, almost inevitable inference that arises from things that we do know, I would hold fast to that. Beyond that, you can kind of take it or leave it, and you're not obliged to take it or leave it, but you can either accept it or you can just filter it out. That's really up to you, and the church gives you that freedom to do that. And then the last thing is that book, and I'm not sure which one you're referring to, because I've seen a couple different ones that came out recently on St. Joseph. But either way, keep in mind that these are the thoughts of the author who compiled the book. So you can take that into account as well. You're not obliged to necessarily agree with what the pious notions may be from any given author, you see. Does that help a little bit?
Okay. Yes, it does. Yes. Do you think a consecration to Saint Joseph is something worth doing?
Oh, absolutely. Yes, indeed.
You now, if you follow the prayer life mm-hmm. and everything?
Yes, because Saint Joseph, of course, is the patron of the Universal Church, number one. He's also the patron of fathers and mothers, for that matter, who want to be good parents. So he's a very powerful intercessor. He lived closely, as close as one could live, with Jesus. So he knew Jesus, aside from the Blessed Virgin Mary, he, of all people, knew Jesus better than anyone else. So I would certainly see him as a very powerful intercessor, and a consecration to him is a way of reminding yourself and sort of formally entrusting yourself to his intercession the way we do with Our Lady. I think it'd be a very good thing.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Anything more to it, or did we cover it?
I think that's it. I was taking notes, and I think that's it.
Great. Well, I pray that St. Joseph will intercede powerfully for you in your life, Louise, and for the people that you love. He has a habit of doing that. Thank you. Let's go to Mary now in Cape May, New Jersey. Good morning, Mary.
Hi. I was reading my Magnificat on the Feast of St. Anne and Joachim, mm-hmm. and it referred to the Protoevangelium of James.
Right.
And so I read that. I read the Protoevangelium of James, and I found all kinds of detail about Joseph, the woman you were just speaking to might want to mm-hmm. read it as well, but and also Mary that I had never heard before. And it really also dealt with the question of the previous caller about Mary's sinless nature. Mm-hmm. And I just was wondering why it wasn't included in the final,
in the canon of the New Testament.
Yeah. And that made me read also, that actually encouraged me, because I used to believe that, it was just a group of men at a conference who decided, which books would be in and which would be out. And I found mm-hmm. a lot of information that said, that wasn't true. It's more about the communities who knew these writings in detail and whether or not they believed that they were true or not. And mm-hmm. along with the church fathers helping. But I was just wondering what you knew about the Protoevangelium of James and why it wasn't included and how you feel about it, because it provided so much detail about Joseph
right.
and Mary.
Right. I get you. I've read it, and this is one of those early Christian works of literature that are fascinating, but the church didn't regard them as canonical for a couple of reasons. Number one is that it dates to about the middle of the second century. So it was not written by St. James. So that would be one thing. This was not uncommon in the early church for documents to be circulated that were ostensibly written by various people, Peter, Mary Magdalene, Judas. There was one allegedly written by Judas. And these were things that were written by other people, in some cases, even many centuries later. And they were passed off as if they had been written by the apostles. So the church was aware that these kinds of documents were out there and was very careful in discerning which would be the books that were accepted as canonical and which ones wouldn't be. And even the ones that were not accepted as canonical did not necessarily mean that there was anything wrong with them. So as an example, toward the end of the first century, even while the apostles were still alive, some of them, was the epistle of St. Clement of Rome to the Corinthian church. And that is a very stark example of papal authority, the Bishop of Rome exerting his influence and jurisdiction over another very important church. And the church in Corinth accepted what he said, which is another indication that they recognized that the Bishop of Rome had this kind of authority. And in the church in Corinth, they thought that this would be considered part of the inspired scriptures, even though later on, a few centuries later, the church determined, no, this is not part of inspired scripture. And more to your question, one of the key criteria for making this decision was the understanding that divine revelation ceased at the death of the Apostle John. So when St. John died, he was the last one to die. The church's belief was that divine revelation stopped then. So anything that might have been written after that point, much less well after that point, that was one of the reasons for rejecting it. And it wasn't, as I say, it wasn't an indictment necessarily of what was in the document, but it was saying, well, this can't have been inspired because we don't accept as inspired things that came after the death of the last apostle. You see?
Okay. So that's a great answer, and it explains it. It leads me to another. Is that okay?
I missed the last part. What was that?
It's a great answer. It explains it. It leads me to wonder. Jesus was 33. At the crucifixion. How do we know that some of his followers weren't, say, 15 years old, and were actually alive in the next century? We have examples of people today who live to be 120, right? So yeah. I think I agree with them cutting it off at John, but I'm not sure.
Well, it wasn't that the church cut off on the basis of chronology. It was the church said that at the death of the last apostle. So it wasn't as though, okay, there are no more people alive who were alive at the time of Jesus. That wasn't the criterion. The criterion was the apostolic writers, which included a couple of men who were not apostles. So Luke and Mark, for example. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. But the general recognition was that when John, who was the last of all the apostles to die, died at the very end of the first century, that's when divine revelation ceased. Now, this was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, too. Remember what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will guide you into all truth. Well, this was one of the truths that the Holy Spirit guided the church to see, and that was that divine revelation stopped with the death of the last apostle. So it wasn't just that there's no one left alive. It was specifically the apostolic writers themselves.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting to think about that. Many of the people who were close to Jesus, maybe not many, maybe just a few, could have lived into the second century and knew Jesus himself. Whereas this sort of leads to a third question: Paul, who didn't know Jesus himself, gets so much of the New Testament and some of the, now granted, I believe it's probably because he was such a prolific writer and he was such a great, evangelizer, but, he gets so much of the New Testament and not even Peter, who is the rock of the church, gets anywhere near as much of the,
right.
Do you believe that's just because Paul wrote so much or?
Well, I believe that St. Paul, he certainly has the lion's share of the New Testament. St. Peter wrote two epistles, and then the Gospel of Mark is in essence the Gospel of St. Peter, because Mark received this information from St. Peter. So we see, you know, it's interesting, just by way of a little detail here, Mary, is that all of the great things about St. Peter, you are rock and upon this rock I will build my church, and all those really wonderful things about Peter are nowhere to be found in the Gospel of Mark. And all of the negative things about Peter, every single last negative thing, is all included in the Gospel of Mark. They appear in some cases in other Gospels, but all the negative is in Mark and none of the great stuff is in Mark. And I see that as an indication of St. Peter's humility, that he either refrained from telling Mark some of these details, or he asked Mark to not write about them. You know, so that's an interesting thing in itself. But why did St. Paul write so much? We don't have a precise answer to that for that question, but I think ultimately it would hinge upon the Holy Spirit inspired St. Paul to write all those things that he did. And it's interesting to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul describes the Last Supper, and he wasn't there. And so he tells his readers, he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And he goes on and he describes it. He wasn't even there. So here in verse 23, he identifies how he knew this, and it was that God himself revealed this to him. So perhaps Jesus gave him a vision of the Last Supper. He doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but we do know that he was given this knowledge from God himself. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God had a lot he wanted him to write. So it seems that that was why he
so prolific. Not so much why did he write so much. I think the question is that why he has so much of the New Testament, because he wrote so much? Well, in other words, were there others left out that were written by people who Jesus?
Well, there were plenty of things that were left out. St. John talks about that at the end of his gospel. He says that if everything that Jesus said and did were to be written down, even the world couldn't hold all the books that would be written. So the details that we were meant to know, we have in Scripture, and the details we weren't meant to know, we don't have. I will be right back. Thanks for the call, Mary. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. You know, I've been sharing with you here and there about the weird kind of supply chain problems and stuff running out, not being able to get chlorine for your pool, not being able to get other things. Well, this is one of those things that just the story just keeps going and going, and I've been noticing this more and more. For example, back to school supplies. It may be difficult to get back to school supplies next month. So this is being reported here at CNN. They say back to school shopping can be a nightmare. This year they expect it to be even worse. Parents may be used to encountering shortages of items like sneakers, backpacks, and gadgets, which typically lasts in terms of the buying season from mid-July through the end of August. Products are expected to be in tight supply even earlier. That means that you can find yourself picking over the handful of ugly backpacks and lunchboxes at the store as early as this month. They say with more classrooms fully reopening in the fall, industry experts expect demand on school merchandise to be robust, with shoppers spending an average of $850 per family. So if you want to read this article, it gets into some detail here about the kind of things you could expect to be short on retail shelves, not to mention maybe Amazon. So my advice would be shop early. If you know you got to get stuff for your child or children for school, take a cue from this and maybe start doing your shopping now while the stuff is on the shelves. Because as the reporting shows, it may not be on the shelves when the time comes, when you would normally do that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Bill in Las Vegas. Good morning, Bill.
Good morning, sir. My question concerns the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Patrick, I'm a cradle Catholic, darn near 70 years old. I always figured at some point in my life I would figure it out, and I never have.
Okay.
What is the Holy Spirit?
Well, simply put, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So we believe in one God in three persons, not three gods. It's not a semantical game, but one divine nature that is shared completely and fully by each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity.
Right, but it's easy to comprehend the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is, it's more of a mystical thing or a thought or...
Let me give you some more detail that may help.
Let me give you
a little more detail. Okay, so look at it this way. We know that God is infinite, meaning that there's no limit to his knowledge. There's nothing he can't know. There's nothing that can be known that he doesn't know. But with regard to infinity, there is nothing that is infinite apart from God himself. All of his creatures are obviously finite. The only infinite thing, if you want to use that term, is God himself. So we know that God knows himself infinitely. Now, his knowledge of himself cannot be separate from him. It can't be a separate the way, you know, you and your brother are two separate people. Or you and the reflection of you that you see in the mirror are two separate things. The reflection of you is not you. It's just a reflection of you. But in God, however, because God is in his essence infinite, that means that there can't be like a second infinite. There can't be a second thing that is also infinite because the two would not be each other. And so that would cancel that out as a possibility. So considered in his nature, God's knowledge of himself is infinite, but it's not separate from him. It is, in a manner of speaking, a reflection of him, but it is united with him in nature, and that we call the Word of God or the Son, God knowing himself eternally. And the councils and the theologians have used the term begetting. God begets the Son eternally, not in the way of begetting that human fathers beget children, because that suggests time, as if the Father came first and then came the Son. But that's not what we're talking about here. The Father eternally generates or begets the Son insofar as God, the Father, eternally knows himself. And that infinite self-knowledge, that mirror image, so to speak, the Word that God has of himself, that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Now, knowledge, that pertains to intellect, and God, of course, has an intellect. He is his intellect. He doesn't have one the way we have an intellect. He is his intellect. He is his existence, etc. The second operation is the will. And so God is knowing himself eternally, which is the eternal generation of the Son, and he also loves himself. So he loves the Son loves the Father. And that third reality is the Holy Spirit, the love between the Father and the Son. Now, we're not talking about a feeling or an emotion, but it's that infinite love between the Father and the Son that is the third person. It's an actual person, God himself, who shares just as fully as the Son does and the Father does, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, as the Creed says, for all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity, not separated from one another. So maybe the reason that the Holy Spirit, his identity, who he is, what he is, might seem a bit more mystical, and perhaps that's because we don't speak about him as often as we should. We don't take time as often as we should to consider this reality and how he is just as necessary, if you want to use that term, as the Son is. Now, the difference is, we talk about the Son as the only begotten Son of God, and that is true. And this is why when we get into questions such as the filioque clause in the Creed, you know, and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is what the phrase in Latin filioque means. We see that even in just the processions within the Trinity itself. The Father is eternally generating the Son, but the Son and the Father together are breathing out, you might say, are spirating the Holy Spirit. So this is why we don't say that the Holy Spirit is also begotten by the Father. He's not. The Father begets the Son, and the Father and the Son together, they breathe forth the Holy Spirit, that love between them. And I realize this is really deep water, but it's good to swim in the deep water sometimes. Does that help a little bit?
It helps a little bit. I'm not going to say that I, oh yeah, okay, now I understand it. I don't.
Right.
And who knows, maybe we're not supposed to.
Well, but, let me say this. You know, this is a mystery, that's true, but a mystery is not something you can know nothing about. A mystery is something you can't know everything about. So I suspect that what you're experiencing right now, Bill, is using some muscles. We all go through this, but you're using some muscles, mentally speaking, that you didn't even know were there, kind of thinking about God in a way that most people never really do. So if you want to go deeper, I would strongly suggest reading the book by Frank Sheed called Theology for Beginners. He gets into this in detail. And then if you like that book, then I would go to his second book, which is Theology and Sanity, and that'll just blow your head open. That is a wonderful, wonderful book on this issue.
I've got the book based on your recommendation, Theology and Sanity. I find it a difficult read. Mm-hmm. I think I'm going to go back. I've never heard of this Theology for Beginners before. I'm going to go get that one and see if that helps.
Yeah, I think it will. And this is why I usually recommend the two in tandem. And I would suggest begin with Theology for Beginners. And that will help you to see, you know, the categories, the thought categories, and some of the principles that then when you have those in place, when you read Theology and Sanity again, I think it'll make a lot more sense to you.
All right. I appreciate you, sir. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Thank you very much. I love talking about the Trinity. And it's one of those things I wish we could talk more about, but there's so many things to discuss. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Colin now, listening in Charlotte. Hi, Colin.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I just wanted to comment on what you were talking about earlier in regards to the Pillar news article that was released this morning. I was on LifeSite News, and I read about that story as well. And while this may sound odd, when I read that, it was actually very encouraging to me. And the reason I say that is because it seems like scandal after scandal and evil after evil committed by clergy throughout the church, and we hear these things day in and day out. And as a faithful Catholic, with my friends and my family, we are constantly trying to figure out what we can do to not only expose this, but get our fellow Catholics to think about it and think about how serious the situation it is. If you look at the church, you know, it's always been under attack because being the one true faith, there's, you know, the communists, mm-hmm. the Marxists, and so on and so forth. They're always trying to come at the church, but. Mm-hmm. When I read something like this, now we have data and we have information, and we can only hope that you know, lay faithful look at it, understand it, and spread that, because we all know there's widespread homosexuality. There's priests on all over the internet and videos that say 50 to up to 70% of the clergy may be homosexual, and that's a very disturbing thing to hear coming from a priest. And
Colin, when I first read an article, it was an expose article, probably 20 years ago, and I believe it was in the Kansas City Star, and it was this expose that was talking about the network of sodomy and homosexual activity among the priesthood. I was outraged. Because in that article, they said, you know, maybe upwards of 25% of the clergy is actively homosexual. And I was outraged, and I thought that was scurrilous and it was calumnious. And as time has gone by, I find, especially with some of these stories that are breaking, that this probably underestimated the problem in those days. And that's how shielded we were from this. This was before really even just the beginning of the outbreak of the scandals with priests and children and things. So I guess in the sense that I'm confident that there is a real problem here, an extensive problem. And I see that maybe this is the kind of thing that God uses in his providence to clean house. You know, it's right. A gross topic. It's terrible to have to even think about it or imagine that this is going on. But if it's going on and the Lord is going to clean house and chastise people, then maybe this is one of the tools he's going to use. We'll see what happens. But like you, I don't think this is a story that we should revel in. I don't revel in. I don't relish it or anything like that. I don't have, Schadenfreude, glee at anyone's downfall. But on the other hand, I'm with you in the sense that this is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And maybe you and I will not be the ones dealing with it. Maybe God will be dealing with it through things like this. Well, Colin, it says I got to go, so I'll do that now. Thank you for your call, and I'll keep you informed on this story as it develops. I suspect it will develop in all kinds of interesting directions. We'll see. I'll be back with hour three of our program right after this. We do have a line or two open. If you want to call in now, we can get you on the air. Call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.